Okay, good afternoon this time. And if you would turn back to Jonah, we're going to read just Jonah chapter 1 this time. I'd like to just look at one thing at the end of the chapter. Okay, Jonah chapter 1. And we read this morning, but we'll take the time to read it again. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us, that we will not perish." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots that we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men became exceedingly frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. What I'd like to think on with you, with the Lord's help this afternoon, is this little phrase that there is in verse number 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah." And just some thoughts that I've had about what the Lord prepares for us. Maybe you find the word "prepares" instead of "appointed" in your Bible. But the things which the Lord would appoint or bring about or prepare in our lives for us, and the significance of those things. Now, in between where we were this morning, chapter 1 and verse 3 and chapter 1 and verse 17, there's a lot of things that happen, as you read in the text, and there's a number of things that might be of interest for you in personal study, and even just to mull over. There are important lessons we can learn about the things which we put our trust in terms of Jonah trusting in the boat, the alliances that Jonah had to make as he ran from the Lord, and the significance of just what it means to run from the Lord and making those alliances, creating relationships, the danger that comes from that, the danger that he put other people in, as we touched on this morning as well. But also, there is a continual theme throughout Jonah chapter 1, of going down. Jonah goes down to Joppa. He finds a ship and he goes down into it. In the middle of the storm, he has gone down into the ship again, into the hold, and fallen fast asleep. When you get into chapter 2, you find that when he is praying to the Lord inside the fish, that he has also gone down to the depths of the mountains, is the way that he describes it. And there is a continual descent, if you like, for Jonah across the chapter, before being swallowed by this great fish that the Lord has that the Lord had appointed for him. But the pathway that Jonah took only pointed down. And yet, I think I mentioned this morning, while Jonah was intent on running from the presence of the Lord, and while Jonah was intent on not being obedient and not doing what the Lord had asked him to do, it is encouraging to me that the Lord would still pursue Jonah, that he would still find worth, that he would still find value, not only in bringing Jonah back, but also, as we read when we get into chapter 3, like we did this morning, that he would send him back on the same with the same instructions and for the same purpose that he started out with in Jonah chapter 1. This little phrase, though, in verse number 17 really stuck out to me, that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. This happens at a point in time in this narrative where Jonah is completely without help. Right, he has been manhandled by a crew of a ship into the air, over the side of a ship, into a sea that is raging, of a storm that is getting progressively worse, where it was bad enough when the storm was there that the ship was about to break in two. This ship wasn't about to sink because the waves were huge and it was becoming engulfed with water and flooding. The word is literally kind of what you would do with a loaf of bread. You would break it. You'd just like rip it right in half. And one would be torn right from the other. That was what this sea was doing to this ship. It was going to break it in half. And they're throwing things overboard and trying to row back to land. But the storm, we read again, its ferocity was increasing even more against them. It was getting more and more severe. And into the middle of that, no life jacket, no nothing. Over the side goes Jonah into the sea. And there he is. And yet the Lord had appointed, he had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. You know, the meaning of that word appointed or prepared is really to allot or to give something in exactly the right time or exactly the right quantity and measure for that moment in time. It wasn't so much that God had prepared and specifically created and fashioned this fish, you know, to be the right size and the right, you know, dimensions or whatever to be able to swallow a man. The Lord knew that that was to be the purpose for this fish, but that the Lord was creating, or the Lord was bringing something into Jonah's life at exactly that moment in time when he needed it, but so that it might serve a specific purpose in God's plan. And so often this is the case in our lives, that there are things which occur in our lives that happen, and we look at them and go like, I've got no idea why this is happening. We maybe do feel helpless in a moment. We feel helpless in a situation. And yet the Lord brings something into our lives that we maybe might not recognize in that moment, but that is specifically prepared for a purpose that he has for us. And for Jonah at this point in time, the Lord didn't need a fish to keep Jonah alive in that ocean. The Lord is abundantly creative. There are many ways in which I'm sure he could have kept Jonah alive in that ocean for the period of time that he wanted. However, I think there's at least two things that I can think of that the fish serves a purpose for. Number one is that it gives Jonah the opportunity to repent. Like, you know how if you've had kids and your kid gets naughty, like you send them on timeout or whatever the preferred mode of punishment special word was for it. In England, we used to play rugby, and in rugby, if you get if you commit a foul, you get put in the sin bin. In fact, this is very biblical. So we, for the longest time in our house, we had a sin bin and not a timeout step for Alistair. But the whole point is that you remove the child from the present circumstance so they stop the behavior and have an opportunity to consider what they are doing and apologize, repent, change their actions, and come back. And so, I mean, this is just a particularly smelly, gross way for God to put Jonah on time out to say, this is an opportunity to repent. Repentance is a huge theme in the book. Jonah, by the way, completely blows it. Right, you look at his prayer in Jonah chapter 2. He's very sorry. He's very penitent. But there's no sign of repentance in Jonah. borne out by his actions at the start of chapter 4 too, that he still has the same intention towards the people of Nineveh of seeing them completely destroyed. The Ninevites, on the other hand, get it completely right. There is this message that comes, probably one of the vaguest prophecies that you could have, 40 days and destruction is coming. And here is a nation that have never sought after the God of Israel. They call a fast, they put on sackcloth and ashes, they take the message seriously, they take their sins seriously. You even see the king of the city coming down off of his throne from a position of power. He takes off his robe, he divestiges himself of status and position, and he gets down in sackcloth and ashes like the poorest beggar in his city and seeks the Lord in repentance. And yet, the Lord brings along, specifically for Jonah, a fish, so that he might have the opportunity to repent. There's also one of the other purposes of the fish serves. You don't really find it out until you get into the New Testament, but it serves as a picture of the Lord's burial and resurrection. Jonah is actually the only prophet to be mentioned by the Lord Jesus from the Old Testament. Just as a... if you ever have a trivia night as a chapel. Jonah is the only prophet to be mentioned by name by the Lord in his teachings. But the experience that Jonah went through was a picture of what the Lord Jesus would go through, and is cited in the New Testament as such. I think it's very often said, maybe even glibly sometimes, but the important thing to remember from this experience with Jonah is that even when circumstances seem baffling and confusing and definitely would not be what we would voluntarily choose, is that the Lord has a purpose in it. My wife and I were married in 2008. Sandy actually was the gentleman who conducted our wedding ceremony. When we got married in August 2008, we moved back to the UK. We would spend a period of nearly 4 years living in the United Kingdom. And if you can remember back to 2008, especially in the summer of 2008, like this was right in the middle of the banking crisis, the economic crisis. Like it was a crazy period of time, especially in Europe, especially in England. And I had been coming off of 2 years. I had done Good News on the Move. With Uplook Ministries, I had spent another year working with Jabe Nicholson and Uplook and doing things like Cross Canada Cruises and different projects for him. And superbly high point of my spiritual life, let's say. And we found ourselves newly married, landed in England. And, you know, what do you do as a newly married young man? Well, marriage counseling had drilled several things into me, I was to be the provider for my family. And so you go out and try to find work. Except in August 2008, there was like zero jobs to be had in the little city where we were living. And I ended up spending probably the first 7 months of our marriage unemployed, looking for work. And, you know, doing applications for jobs that I was qualified in and even like jobs I wasn't qualified in. It's kind of like, I might as well apply for whatever I can. And realizing that, you know, for every one position that was open, hundreds of people were applying. Like this was just unreal. And at the same point in time, we went to the assembly where I grew up, and, there's a very like, really felt like it had been useful to the Lord in North America. And the assembly, which it came back to in England, in no uncertain terms, communicated to me and my Canadian wife that they wanted nothing to do with anything that had any North American flavor to it. And Annie and I had very quickly connected, even as friends, over ministry and over service. And so I'm sitting here in England unemployed, not feeling like I have any particular place in my assembly, wondering at many points in time, had the previous 2 years just been a complete hoax? Like it couldn't really ever work like this if it's never going to work in England, etc. And over the subsequent months after I actually found a job in early 2009, became very, very depressed. eventually found employment, and at that point in time, I really divided my life in two. Men are always known, typically known, I can't say always, typically known for compartmentalizing, and my life went personal and professional. Professional, I excelled. I did really well. I was outgoing. I was personable. I was loving my work. I was working as a teller in a bank. And I got work under me and I took off. I absolutely soared. Whereas over here in personal, life seemed to just be degrading more and more and more. Our marriage wasn't in a good place. My depression was starting to take over in significant, significant ways. And yet the two parts of my life were completely separate. And it got to the point, I would say, in, late 2000, or it's the summer 2009, so just over a year after being married, I was so convinced in this area of my life, I love my work, but so convinced over here that I had no worth, no value, that my life would be better if I ended it for everyone else involved in it. And so over a period of several months from the August through to about the February of 2010, very actively began attempting suicide. And I didn't know it at the time, but if any of you know my wife, she is an avid reader. And she had purchased every resource she could find on... from a scriptural background, depression, and specifically male depression. And her whole intent was, I'm going to study my husband so that I know how to help, and what does this look like? And she squirreled these books away all over our apartment so I would never find them. And she studied me to the point where so she could help me. And February 2009, I think it was a Thursday. We were off work together. I was sitting in my office in my chair, almost completely just comatose, like no feeling, no nothing. I just separated myself from everything and wasn't going to the assembly, had no interest in spiritual things or anything like that. And I remember she came into my office. She pulled me out of my armchair by my hand and said, "Nathan, we're going to the doctor." She put me into the car, drove me to Arlington Medical Practice, and sat me down in front of our family doctor, who was a man called Dr. Deary. And she explained what had happened, the process of the last nearly 2 years. I remember very little of the appointment other than that I sat there almost just completely dumb, completely dumb. And I would just kind of nod and grunt at answers to questions that would come. And as a result of that appointment that day, you know, I went to some counseling, was prescribed various medication and such. And we discovered that the main issue that I had was that my brain wasn't producing enough serotonin. And so I was put on some medication to produce serotonin to bring me level, or to give me a baseline, is very often what you might hear it referred to. And within a number of weeks, the medication seemed to be working. I had a baseline to act from, and it was like night and day in our relationship. And it gave me a baseline to start working from. Here you go. This is now nearly 2 years into marriage. I'd done what probably to many people would be almost irreparable damage to my marriage. Like, it is a credit to my wife and to her relationship with the Lord that she stuck with me through all of this. But you start to work on it. I was still not really anywhere spiritually. And so you go, okay, we've been in the United Kingdom for all this time. Like, why are we here? This is just, I don't want to be, at this point, both of us are like, we don't want to be here. We don't want to be in this country. We don't want to be in this church. We don't want to be in this apartment. But to some degree, we also went like, we don't even want to be in this marriage. And there have been many times over the years where we have looked back and just, especially when we came to Canada, when we moved back in 2012, where we've looked back and gone, thank goodness we're not in England anymore. And that went on for a number of years until, I want to say maybe 4 years ago, when the Lord really started to do some convicting of Annie and I and say, look, you might not have chosen that episode and time of your lives. You might not have chosen to have experienced such severe depression and to experience such severe marriage issues and different things that we went through, and yet very clearly said to us, this happened for a specific purpose. And one of the things he showed to us was this was something which so many people in assemblies, in churches, in ministries, so many issues like this, they don't get aired. They don't get talked about. They don't get addressed. And yet they are issues that cause real damage to individual lives, to marriages, to families. And the Lord started to set before us an open door to be able to share in various different scenarios with some of the different difficulties and experiences we went through in England. Now this is, what's today, 2020. Like, we're talking 11 years after the fact that we look back and go, okay, there was a purpose for it. I don't think I could be so... I struggle to say I would go through it all again if I would have known it. But where I am now, I am thankful for the opportunity to have lived through it because of what the Lord has enabled me to do with it. We were talking about it actually just the other day with some friends at our son's school. This is kind of what brought this passage to mind. In all of this time that we had in England, and with my depression and suicide attempts and marriage issues and really just spiritual dryness and almost turning away from our faith at times over that period, Annie brought something to my mind that that she said that really only occurred to her recently. And you go, I would never go back to England to do this again. However, August 2010, we found out that Annie was expecting. And we have a little boy, Alistair. He's nearly 9 years old. But Annie has a heart condition called cardiomyopathy. And we have learned many times throughout her medical issues that doctors do not always have the best bedside manner. And so our first appointment with the medical team who would be overseeing her pregnancy, the doctor said to us, you know, here's the deal with the way your heart works, you're going to have to make a choice probably before your first trimester is done as to whether or not we save you or save the baby. And he said, you know, let's be serious here. Like, we as a medical team are going to save you every time. And we kind of went, it's been nice knowing you, but we're going to seek other medical advice. And that kind of shook us up a little bit after that day. So we went back to our family doctor and said, is there someone else you can refer us to? Don't ask me how. The Lord's sovereignty is the only explanation I've got. But he managed to find for us a team in London at University, I think it was University College Hospital, London, a team of four individuals who specialized in pregnancy care for women with cardiomyopathy, which I believe to this day remains the only clinic in the world that caters to women who are pregnant with cardiomyopathy, the very condition that my wife has. We lived a 5-minute walk away from the train station, and this hospital was a 1-minute walk away from the subway at the other end in London. And Annie, as we were chatting about this after, she said, you know, maybe the Lord allowed us to go through horrific things at times in England to use as a ministry, But he also, she said, I believe he put us in England so that when the time came for us to have our son, we would be 40 minutes away from the only clinic in the world that she believes was able to successfully deliver a healthy baby boy and keep my wife alive at the same time. And you go, everything that we went through is worth it to so many different degrees, but especially when I look at my son and go, I'm so glad that we were in England at that point in time. And very often when we think about situations where we are in and we cannot explain them and we cannot fathom what the Lord is doing, and so often we ask the question legitimately, why? Why now? Why me? Why this? What is the purpose of it? Why is this happening? Legitimate questions to ask, to examine and understand what the Lord is doing in our lives. Oftentimes it's not until a significant period after the fact that actually we understand what the Lord has appointed and how he moved in our lives in ways that we do not understand. I mentioned earlier this morning that the Assyrians, the civilization of whom Nineveh was the capital, they had many, many gods. One of the chief of their gods was a god named Dagon, who was depicted as being half man, half fish. I often find it quite fascinating that this deity was such a significant part of Ninevite life that there is then a man who arrives in the city of Nineveh who has spent and survived 3 days in the belly of a fish. No doubt smelling like the sea, fish vomit, probably incredibly bleached because of all of the acid in the stomach of this fish, to declare a message to this people who worship a fish god. And say, 40 days and destruction is coming. The fish in the narrative that we have with Jonah is not the only thing that we find God appointing in Jonah's life. The fish is maybe the one that we remember the most because it's perhaps the most striking and it makes for the greatest pictures for our kids in Sunday school to color in. But when you get to chapter 4, the Lord actually appoints three other things for Jonah, all with very similar purposes to the fish. Jonah, after he's preached this message in Nineveh and the people have repented, he figures that the Lord is still going to rain down judgment, hellfire and brimstone on this city. So he sets himself up to the east of the city to watch the show. Builds himself a little shelter. We find out that he is a terrible builder because the Lord has to provide a plant to grow up over Jonah to provide him shade. I don't know what Jonah built as a shelter if it gave him no shade. But the Lord appointed this plant to come as a shade. It's wonderful. He's taking care of his servant. The very next morning, the Lord also appointed a worm, must have been a phenomenal worm, to come and eat the plant. So he took it away. And then no sooner does it seem that the plant has been taken away, but then the Lord appoints an east wind to blow so that Jonah, what does it say here? Jonah, he became faint and begged with all his soul to die. And you go, it seems almost contradictory of character to the Lord to provide something that would give shade to his servant and take care of him, but then almost in the same breath, take it away and make his situation so much worse that he would beg to die. And yet every single one of those three items was appointed for a specific purpose. And God asks Jonah in that chapter one question twice. He asks Jonah, do you have any right to be angry? Like, why are you so angry about this plant being taken away? Here's the issue, Jonah, that this plant is pointing out. You were happier and more content with a plant that you didn't cause to grow, that you didn't ask to grow, and that you had no control over. You were happier with that and sadder when that got taken away than you were by seeing an entire city of thousands of people being saved from destruction. And if the fish, the Lord had appointed the fish to give Jonah an opportunity to repent, the Lord brought the plant, the worm, and the wind to show Jonah that his attitude and his alignment to the will of God and the purposes of God was way off. And yes, the fish, let's say, saved Jonah's life in the sea. But the plant, the worm, and the wind showed Jonah just how far out of alignment his life was with the Lord. And while the Lord might appoint things for us for our good and for his purposes to be fulfilled for his good in our lives, sometimes we also need to recognize that things can be appointed and allowed to come into our lives to place a finger on something, almost if you like, to press the button on something that needs to be addressed. Those are, in my experience at least, my limited experience, those are the harder ones to deal with, because you kind of squirm underneath that button and you know there's some truth to it, otherwise it wouldn't be being pressed quite so hard. And yet, just as much as we would hope that we would turn around and praise God and thank him for the things which he appoints in our lives for good, I would hope that we would also be able eventually to turn around and praise the Lord for the times when he has put his finger directly on something in our lives which needs to be addressed and be, let's say, removed from our lives so that his good might come in and take its place. That's part of the work of sanctification, is this removal of ourselves and a bringing of us, a closer aligning of ourselves into the person and the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the things which God appoints for Jonah, as I said, were really intended to bring him closer and bring him back to the Lord. Jonah totally missed it in the belly of the fish. There's no real evidence that he got it after the wind and the worm and the plant. I kind of wonder, I'd love to, it's again, it's on my list of questions to ask in heaven. I'd love to know what happened to Jonah after this. Like, there's a part of me that senses that he ended up becoming obedient to the Lord, for he writes the book. It would be extremely hard to write the book from a place of disobedience, in a place of I don't even know the right adjective to use. The place where we see him sitting outside Nineveh, where he just seems so completely misaligned with what God has for him. And yet, in both circumstances, Jonah is given the opportunity to come back and to come closer to the Lord. And just as we finish today, maybe I can encourage you with this as we go our separate ways and out into this next week, is that so often what we can think the Lord is doing in our lives might be to bring us to a new circumstance, or to a new ministry, or to a new phase of life, or to a new individual, or to a new whatever it may be. And often that may be the case, that the Lord has purposes to change the direction and the focus of where our lives might be. However, I also want to encourage you that even if it doesn't, it should bring us closer to him. For I'm realizing more and more how immensely knowable God is. Not to degrade him, not to be irreverent, but how willing he is to be known. And really how much he wants to be known. And very often when we find ourselves in crucibles, as has often been called in the past, or situations where the heat is turned right up, it can be very easy to be resentful, to display animosity, but actually it gives us the opportunity to know God more. Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3, he starts off the chapter by laying out all of his credentials that he had. You know, of the tribe of Benjamin, as to the law, a Pharisee, just phenomenal credentials that he had, a persecutor of the church, things which for him, in light of that present day society, would have guaranteed him power, position, status, wealth, so many things. And yet he says, I count them all but loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And when you think of what that man went through in terms of his imprisonments and the shipwrecks and the beatings and all of the difficulties that he went through for the sake of the gospel, he says, I did it and I count it more valuable to know him more than to have everything else. That is a very, very different value system than I think many believers have, certainly than I have held and am trying to rectify. But to hold Christ as more valuable than anything else, and to see any situation that might come into our lives as having value and having worth if it drives us closer to him and into a deeper and more intimate relationship with him. So I leave these thoughts with you. I trust they're an encouragement. Thank you for having me today and for your hospitality and for the lunch. Maybe we'll close with a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss. Our God and Father, I thank you once again for the freedom and the ability that we have had today to open your word and to look into it. Father, I thank you that in our hands we hold this book that we do affectionately refer to as the Word of God, but we recognize that it is your very words to us. And Father, I thank you that it is living and alive, powerful, able to speak to us today. And I just pray that as we would handle it today and in coming days, that it might be a source and a reason for us to come to know you more. I thank you that you are so knowable, that you have been willing to be made known to us. And I just pray that in whatever circumstance that we might find ourselves, whatever it is that you have appointed for our lives, that we might be driven closer to you and into a more intimate relationship with you. Father, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you for their hospitality of me today. I just pray your blessing on them now and over the course of the remaining week. And I just pray now you'd part us with your blessing and keep us safe in our travels this afternoon. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.